Let's take up and read from our Bibles at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, a part of that central section of the book of Romans where the apostle is dealing with the fruit and considering the fruit of the justification by faith alone gospel, which he has been laying out in the first chapters of Romans. And here he deals with the whole question of the gospel and the law, and the relation of the gospel and the law to our justification not only, but with regard to our sanctification. And so we read at Romans 7, we'll take the whole chapter this time and consider only the first six verses. I'll read that twice so that we have that before us. But first of all, Romans 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If, then, I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform it, what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Thus far we read Romans 7. I do want to pay close attention to the first six verses, and so I'll repeat those before we preach on them. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Thus far we read the Word of God. May God bless now what we would say in this, in light of the sacred Scriptures, the light that God will give. We come now to what is truly an amazing chapter in Romans, even an amazing book. We have an amazing chapter, Romans 7. Romans 7 is outstanding in that it sets forth in gospel light the amazing, abiding value of the commandments of God, that in the first place. Romans 7 shows that the law is good. So the apostle declares in this text and the context, the law is holy, just, and good. Verse 12. With David, the apostle would no doubt say, "Oh, how love I thy law. The law is holy, just, and good." And we know it is this because it reveals God. That is one of the great benefits of all of the Bible. It's a revelation of God and His Word. But the commandments in a special way reveal the holiness and justice and goodness of God Almighty. And that law itself, by the way, we should know, also is good in that it points out the sin and sinfulness of sin in the human breast and activity. The Ten Commandments are as 10 holy accusing fingers of God, the judge, that all within us, in ourselves and in Adam, is not holy, not just, and not good, not in conformity with the law of God. This the law does, that is, point accusing fingers, 10 of them, to unbelievers, as well as in believers, as Paul speaks to in this context very candidly and humbly, as we learn later on in Romans chapter 7. All of this, though, this goodness of the law, or all of this, therefore, is brought out in Romans 7. And I say it's important for Paul to bring this out at this point, because he's just been saying, we're not under the law, but under grace. And there can be an occasion at this point, he's no doubt anticipating, where the people say, well then, what good is the law? And that's why he says, the law is good and holy and just at this point. But all of this, we should say and note very, very strongly here, is on the backdrop of the excellency of someone far more excellent, and even Jesus Christ, he is. And the gospel is not in any way undermined here by Paul speaking in no uncertain terms of the goodness of the law. In fact, at the backside of this Romans 7, there is thanks once again to Jesus Christ, who delivers this wretched man from the body of this death. I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so once again we see that Paul has Jesus on the mind. And this is what we should have on our minds as well as we consider the goodness of the law of God in Romans chapter 7. Even at the front end of our text, the front end of this chapter, Romans 7, there is this marvelous statement of the marriage of Christians to Jesus. And this is all to continue to explain that we are not under the law, but under grace. But at the same time, to remind us of the relevancy of the law. So we want to consider this text under the theme, the great remarriage. For Paul will set forth here, as we are in Adam, we are, as it were, married to the law. The law is like a husband to us. And secondly, we want to consider that we are now married to another. There's a remarriage because there's been a death to the law. So the great remarriage, that is the gospel of our marriage to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we consider the consummation of that marriage and how that occurs. And finally, the children or the fruit of that marriage. So the marriage itself, the great remarriage, and then the consummation of it, then the children of that marriage. Well, you have Paul here reminding readers of something vital, and he wants them to be reminded of the fact that we are all, by birth in Adam, under the law. He's been speaking of this in one way or another, even back to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. We're not under the law, but under grace. But he wants to remind us of the perilous predicament we are in Adam, as we are in Adam under the law. Now, to be under the law, the apostle would say here, is to be under its authority and under its influence. In verses 1 through 3, the apostle states, then illustrates. He gives an example, an illustration of general principles of the law and of that authority and of that influence. So let's get into this. First of all, the statement that he makes in verse 1, then the illustration in verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, the statement is that we should know this, he says. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Well, what law is the apostle referring to here? Very clearly, it's the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Later on, he's speaking of this good and just and holy law. He reminds the readers of the one law that convicted him of covetousness. That was the Tenth Commandment. He's speaking here of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. But secondly, we ought to know that the apostle is speaking of us being under this law, that is, under its dominion. The word literally is, under this as a men are under a lord. That's the idea of the law being over us and we under the law. The third thing the apostle says, he speaks of the moral law, he speaks of us being under the authority of it. But the third thing he makes in no uncertain terms is the statement that we are under this dominion as long as we live. Under this dominion we are, continually. There's no interruptions, no day, no night off, no sabbatical from the law. We're always under the law. But then, as the apostle is quick to say, because he wants to get to the gospel, he's saying the dominion of the law is only as long as one lives in such subjection to the authority of the law. Now, that's the statement. The statement in verse 1 is, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The law is the lord over a man, rules over the man, dictates to the man what he should do and other things, as we shall see. And it has this continual dominion until there is death of one. And this dominion continues only as long as one lives in subjection to the authority of the law. But now there's an illustration. The illustration is of the law of marriage, verses 2 and 3. For, he's alluding to what he said in verse 1, the law has dominion over his man as long as he lives. For, here's the illustration, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so we have here the authority of the law over all human beings in Adam, illustrated by the law of marriage. In the law of marriage, something God had ordained from the beginning, the very creation of Adam and Eve as one, the woman, according to the law of marriage, was obliged to submit to the authority of the husband. This wasn't just a post-fall thing, a part of the curse, but this authority of the husband and the submission of the wife was writ large in the creation ordinance of man and woman. The husband was to be the king in marriage, not a tyrant, a good king, but a king nonetheless. And only the death of one or both, the apostle says, cancels the marriage and its obligations, and the husband's authority, and the wife's responsibility to submit. That's the law. God made it to last a lifetime, so that, as the apostle declares, if while both spouses live, the one marries another, specifically here to make the point of the abiding dominion of the law, if the woman marries another, she's an adulteress. For according to God's law of marriage, the woman is under the authority of the man till death do them part. Then Paul says, the law's dominion is a force only while both of them live. After the death of one, the other may remarry. Now, at this point, I want to say a few things about what I'm not going to say, and then some other things that have direct relevance to the interpretation of the text. First thing I want to say is that I'm not going to speak of any further than our text does with regard to divorce and remarriage, or unlawful divorce or unlawful remarriage. I want to stick right with the text and the purpose of the text. Besides, Paul and Jesus speak, as do others, more directly to the matters of legitimate divorce, legitimate remarriage, or whatever, whereas our text is not speaking directly to these things. I want to say, however, that these matters certainly need discussion, also among Reformed brethren and denominations, some of which have forgotten the sanctity of marriage, and others of which seem to go so far in suggesting, or too far in suggesting, and even commanding that one size fits all solutions to the problems of our fallen world. This world, we all know, is so fallen, and in one way or another, we are all touched by the fallenness of the world erupting in the destruction of marriages, in sin in the home, and in a whole mess of affairs, not only for the married couple, but also for the children. This world, and even the church world, is characterized, even among Christians, by the serial dating that leads to serial marrying and serial divorcing and remarrying without seriously considering the law and the gospel of God, and without seriously, really seriously, believing in the power of the great reconciling gospel. We all, I say, need to address these issues, need to face them head on, every single one of us, every single church of Jesus Christ. There is a crisis with regard to these things and with regard to that sacred thing that God has said, let no man put asunder. And so having said that, I do want to say, I want to speak to the things the apostle in particular addresses, and this so that we can address the main point of the text. First, I want to say then that there are three matters the apostle addresses in this matter of the illustration of marriage. The first is this, the authority of the man in marriage. Second, the abiding dominion he has over the wife, that is, till the death of either himself or his wife. But then thirdly, and this is the focus of the gospel here, our new remarriage to Christ as a result of the grace of God. So that will be my focus here, the authority of the man in the marriage, the abiding dominion he has over his wife till death of himself or his wife, and then the remarriage of Christ. But first here, we need to set forth the principles of the law, set forth and illustrated by the institution of marriage. These are set forth, and this whole first three verses is set forth, to describe the natural, sinful condition of human beings, and that in relation to the law. And it wants to describe for us in great and comforting terms the only possibility, even the remarriage of a Christian to Jesus Christ by the grace of God. But now let's reiterate and let's describe here the natural condition of man under the law. There are at least three ways that the natural sinful man is under the law, as even a woman is under the husband in marriage. That means, first of all, the natural man is under the authority of the law. He is obliged, she is obliged, to keep all of the Ten Commandments always, from the heart, in every word, in every deed, all the time, all relationships, from cradle to grave. Secondly, the law, or having sinned in Adam and personally, the sinful man is under the law's curse and penalty. So, first of all, the natural man is under the authority of the law, obliged to keep it. But secondly, because the natural man is in a sinful state and condition, he is under the law's curse and penalty of death. The Apostle Paul speaks to this when he speaks of we in the flesh bearing or having our fruit unto death. Verse 5, the law in our members bears fruit unto death. But the apostle in another place, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, speaks of it this way. We are, as many as are under or of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so, in those two respects, the natural man is under the authority of the law. Now the natural man who has sinned is under the curse and penalty of the law. Finally, I do want to say, in the third place, that the sinner is under the law and in his sin and kept in sin, and even under the delusion that he can keep the law. So that's, in the first place, the spiritual lesson Paul is saying. To be under the law is to be under its authority, under its penalty, and therefore still in this depravity of nature and swayed about by this, and to think and to have the delusion, you're under the delusion that you can actually avoid the penalty and maybe keep the law. But then this, the natural man, let's understand this analogy, is married to the law as to a husband. Now, it's remarkable about this husband, that's the law, the Ten Commandments of God. The apostle is saying this is a good husband, very good husband. But as the apostle goes on to describe here in Romans 7, this good husband is powerless in himself to save a sinful wife. It's a wonder then that the wife, now that would be every sinful man and all of us together, the wife, the sinner, any male, any female, would ever agree to marry such a husband. I do want to point out to you, as we did before, that even as the sinner has agreed to the wages of sin, death, so the sinner has agreed to marry the law. That's the picture here. And what a foolish bride sinful man is, under the law and even saying, I do, to the law. And then night and day trying to get out from under the authority of the law, or to earn the respect and favor of her husband, or to try to cajole him to bend his iron will so that just once he can let her off the hook for disobeying the law. This is the picture here. This woman, this sinner, all of us, is married to this law that's not a tyrant. It's good. It's God's law. But which holds the commandments for this woman and has the authority of this over this woman to punish her if she disobeys. And here's this woman trying to weasel out of the consequences of the law. But the law won't budge. The husband won't budge. It's God's law, after all. Wherever the sinner goes, this is the picture. I want us to remember this. Wherever the sinner goes, there's her husband, the law, to whom she's married, which she's under, speaking to her heart. And so the woman wakes up in the morning, and her husband says to her, "Not now I'm going to send you on your way today. I hope you have a good day today. I'm going to make you a good breakfast. I'm going to give you all the resources to do some great and fulfilling things." No, that's not what her husband says. Her husband in the morning turns over to her, and again, I speak as a man, but this is the context here. The husband turns over to her and says, "You're cursed." Or, at best, "Keep the commandments," and then the wife says, "Well, I can't keep the commandments," and goes on showing that she can't. And then the husband says, "You're cursed." Doesn't matter. In the morning, at home, at work, raising the children, trying to be good maybe, or just letting it all hang out and be evil, the sinner is pronounced cursed by her own husband. Then when the wife and that husband go to bed at night, the husband doesn't say good night, but says, "Love God." There's his requirements again. Love the neighbor. And reminds the wife that cursed is everyone who does not keep the commandments. There's a sad picture here. And the picture is of permanence. And this is what the apostle says here. That relationship, the sinner is under the law as a woman unto her husband, is until death do them part. And he can't be referring here to the death of the law. That husband never dies. It's God's law. Can't be referring either to the physical death of the sinner, for that's the beginning of eternal death in hell, where sinners suffer the wrath of God and they're still under the law. Looks hopeless for the race. Here's the picture of the race. Once again, married to a good husband, but a good husband who cannot save her. And who says, "Cursed are all those, including you, wife, who don't keep the commandments of God." Isn't it amazing? Wouldn't that be terrible if you had a husband like that? It's a terrible condition of humanity under the just judgment of God. Hopeless case, this race. If not for the gospel, verse 4. We read in Acts 7, verse 5, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." This is lovely. This is the first time, I believe, in the gospel according to Romans that this idea of the believer is married to Christ is brought up. Ephesians 5 is the outstanding passage we know. The book of Revelation speaks of this wonderful gospel described as a marriage to the Savior. Unbelievable, except God had revealed it, isn't it? And this occurs through her becoming dead to the law. That means with respect to the following, and that means the following. We are liberated from the law's dominance and condemnation. That's what that means, first of all. We are dead to the law. It can no longer, can the law claim us as under its authority and curse, even as one, it seems, who has himself endured the curse and satisfies its demand, so that the law cannot claim to curse us. It has no right to do this. In fact, the apostle says in verse 6, we've been delivered from the law, that is, from the legal claims of that husband by birth. And then there is this death to the law in the sense that we are crucified, our old man is crucified, and that by the wonderful law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus that has made us free from the law of sin and death, according to chapter 8 and verse 2. So there's been a death to the claims of the husband, a separation from the law in that respect, and an indwelling now of the Holy Spirit so that we are freed, and lo and behold, there's never a case when we are single. There is automatically, and as a result of this death to the one husband, a remarriage to another, even Jesus Christ. This is as good as it gets. If we'd only understand that. And it's as good as it gets in a church when you hear this preached and when you believe and when sinners finally see the folly of being married to a law they cannot keep and seek the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. For as terrible as was the first marriage of condemned sinners to a law that could only revive sin, so great is the marriage and blessedness of us being married to Jesus Christ and blessed by Him. Think of that. When you're married to Jesus, you're protected by Jesus. You're forgiven by Jesus. You have a right to the fellowship of God by Jesus, that great mediator between God and man. Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know that? That remarriage? Now, most of us probably can't point to a day when there was this death to the law and then this life unto God and then this wonderful remarriage. But what about now? What are the fruits of it? Is your joy your husband? Is my joy this great husband? Do we love to hear now the word of the husband, even as we didn't love to hear the word of that legal husband? Do this, do this, do that, and cursed are you when you don't. So now we love to hear the word of our husband, Jesus, don't we? Because He's always saying, I love you. And He's always saying, come here, come closer. Where the law was always pushing us off. And we could never have access to God by it. But Jesus is saying, come here, come closer. And I'm coming to you, and we're dwelling together, and the greatest evil, with all of your problems, the greatest evil, that's taken care of. And children, I want to remind you of that. Something of which Jesus reminds you in the gospel preaching, in this word of God. There's nothing to fear with Jesus as your husband. He's the greatest husband on the block. And His Father and yours is the greatest God of the universe. Yes. And no one, not even that unruly sin, is going to beat you up and smack you all the way down to hell. No one. And no devil. Isn't that lovely? I need to hear that. I need to hear that God forgives all my sins. All my sins of who I am. I need to hear of all my sins and that they're forgiven. And that my sins as a husband and as a father and as a minister and as a brother and as a friend and as a witness, all those too are forgiven. Don't you need to hear something like that too? And you hear it from Jesus. And then you no doubt have the great joy that I have of reading that this has all come through the body of Christ. That's the consummation of it. Jesus' body. That's striking. In fact, that phrase, through the body of Christ, death to the old husband, remarried to him, through the body of Christ. It's just one of the thousands of ways the Bible describes Jesus' death, His crucifixion, His broken body. Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cursed tree. You know that? His suffering and death, they satisfied all the law demanded for us. And Jesus bore the curse. That's Galatians 3. He bore the curse for us. That's the gospel. The gospel for which Paul lived and died, and for which I live and will die, and for which you live and will die if you believe this gospel and that it is worthy of living for and dying for. He effected the deliverance, you see. That's how it happened. He effected the deliverance in atoning for sins, and it's only by his body, there's no other way, by his body broken once, not repeatedly broken in a mass or something, but broken once. Jesus Christ suffered once. He died once, the book of Hebrews says, that we might live forever, never die. There's something here that's very important for us to remember, that we're married to him, not only who died, but to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God, verse 4. The resurrected Savior is the one we're married to, not just the crucified one, but that means, of course, he's the one whose death was accepted by God. That's why he's risen to the right hand of God. That means that he's glorified. That means that all the kingdom is his and all the power is his, and that he reigns in heaven, ruling over all things in power and over the church in grace, and praying with regard to his elect so that we might be brought to him personally. That means, too, that he's there commandeering everything in heaven, everything, so that in due time the Spirit comes. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit works, and there's new life, and you believe, and I believe, and children even believe, and sinners even believe. Something that's unbelievable and unthinkable, except that God reveal it and preach it and bring it right to our hearts, right home. Sinner, do you know there is a Savior, and you need to be married to him, and that's joy, and there's no other joy. All earthly joys, nothing, nothing, compared to the marriage of the Lamb in the church. And so, as Paul was saying, the connection is made by the risen Savior through his death on the cross. To us and to him, we're baptized into his death, we're risen with him, we're joined to his person, we're joined to his work. Romans chapter 6, it's all good. But there's even more. The final consummation awaits. The bridegroom has gone away for a little while to prepare a home for us, a place for us, many mansions. The half has not been told. So we're married as a church, but we anticipate something far, far greater even than today's glories. Beautiful. And we're married here, and we know we're married by Jesus and through his blood and resurrection. Till death do us part? No. Forever. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 9, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. You know what that means? The marriage to Jesus will never be put asunder, because he never dies, and therefore we never die, and therefore we're married forever. So, by the body of Jesus, by the resurrected Savior, and by the grace of God, that's what the apostle's been saying. He's trying to expound here, you see, the fact that we who were under the law and under its dominion are not anymore. We're under grace. We're under grace, under the reign of free grace, under the glories of grace. And this is how we are to live. And in fact, this leads to children of the marriage, if we only can appreciate that. We're talking to some of you in a blessed conversation this morning, back behind in the narthex over there, about how impossible, seemingly, it is to even begin to live out these things that we hear of the gospel. Indeed, it is. It's a thing of wonder. But the grace of God is a wonderful thing, and we're under it, under its dominion and glories and blessedness, to produce children. That's what the purpose of the remarriage is. And the apostle is leading to this when he speaks of Romans 7. And all we should remember, He's seeking to promote the life of holiness and to answer the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? With a resounding, God forbid. Even chapter 7 is still proceeding along that vein. This whole remarriage is to bear fruit unto God, is to show that the legal justification that is our right to marriage and this indwelling of the Spirit that effects the marriage through Jesus Christ is productive. It yields a good life, that is, a godly life, a life in the service of God. Now, again, he contrasts this in verse 5 with being in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the Apostle Paul here again expounds what we were. We were in the flesh, governed by sinful nature. He's spoken of that. He speaks of that in other places. The flesh, in the flesh are the passions to sin, and the law stimulates our passions to sin. He goes on to speak of this in the other verses of Romans 7. And the fruit of all this is death. Death is that to which the sinner is propelled. But now he says, great, great break. Having been delivered from the law, that is, from the dominion and from the condemnation of the law, having died to that, to what we were held by, so that now we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There it is. Paul sets us free here by the word that sets us free to go forth and replenish this terrible, sinful wasteland with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. There's a new marriage. There's a wonderful beginning. There's a great heaven to come, but right now there is this marriage, and this dominates, and it's seen, and it's testified to her in the children of the marriage, in the good works that we produce by the grace of God and the Spirit within us, in the prayers of the saints, in the tenderness of godly mothers, in the faithfulness of godly fathers, in the faithfulness and courage of a preacher, in the outstanding character of elders and of deacons and of grandparents and of children who show early on that they are not their own, they belong to their Savior. This is the fruit. And we are girded to this fruit and goaded to this fruit by one of the words of the apostles at the very beginning of this text that I believe is designed to stimulate our thinking about this and then our responding to this word in an appropriate way. And I leave you with this. The first verses of chapter 7, verse 1, the first phrases, first words. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Do you not know, he says. And then later on, what shall we say then? Is the law sin and all of that? Knowledge. The apostle appeals to what a people should have known. We need to remember what we know already. And I fear in this world we can easily leave off true godly knowledge of things. Our children can confess your faith, and it's like a great pinnacle of faith for you, or a certain day, months later, years later, you lose godly knowledge or a godly application and appreciation of your marriage to Christ. So can I. Been going along and along and along, and you're ingesting the world, and we're taken in the world, we're part of this world, and pretty soon we become rather worldly. and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of principles like justice and holiness, law and gospel, these things are fuzzy. They become fuzzy. Is that like with you? We leave off our first love, which is rooted in a knowledge of God. And we don't understand appropriately the proper response to our husband and to his overtures and to his blessings and to his caresses. You think of that? We don't respond appropriately to the caresses of Jesus Christ. That's how foolish we are and insensitive to what he gives to us and to the blessings that we have in the home of that wonderful divine husband. And our Christianity becomes, well, rather mediocre. And we gather together and it's to complain, just like Israel of old. Not long after they were delivered from Egypt. And we live in a world of Christendom that knows very little about law and about gospel. And about the wretched depravity, total depravity of sinners under the law. How little then is the glory and holiness of the marriage of Christ and his bride preached? Here's the calling. Know God. And dear ones, let's know God on the ground, on this ground. Let's know God on the ground and love the marriage that God has given us to his Son, and we in him, and show that we love that marriage by ourselves, loving our earthly marriages, as the apostle implies we should, and being faithful, and hating divorce like God does, and bringing forth responsible children like God would have us. That's the positive here. Love what God brings together. Love the church of Jesus Christ. Love your brother. Love your sister. Because he loves you. And you would show in your love for one another that he loves them and that he loves you together. That's the response. It's all for the glory of what God has done, what God is doing, and what he's going to do. Let's look for that, shall we? Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray you would bless us and make your face shine upon us. How sinful we are and can show ourselves to be, unbelieving, thankless, joyless. Father, we pray, forgive all our unbelief. Bless this congregation. May it rise up and be as those who truly heard with your servant all we need to hear to live unto you. Thanks, Lord, for the gift of the Spirit of your Son, the Son, our mediator, and through them, the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.